Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to 2 Chronicles 24. 2 Chronicles 24. And the evenings in Shawnee, I've been preaching through Chronicles. And last week I was to preach this sermon, and the Lord didn't let me. I got sick on Saturday night and through the Lord's Day, and Pastor Derek preached in my place. And yet, I think what that the Lord's enabled me to do is to get a bit more time in this text and see that there's a theme that we see here, and I'd like to point that out to you as we turn to God's Word this morning. It's the theme of the worship of God. So here now, as I read 2 Chronicles chapter 24, 2 Chronicles 24, this is the reign of Joash, who was put on the throne by the brave actions of Jehoiada, the priest. Joash, this is now his reign. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. After this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. And he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals." So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gates of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge of the house of the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord, and also workers in iron and bronze to repair the house of the Lord. So those who were engaged in the work labored, and the repairing went forward in their hands. And they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and with it were made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and for the burnt offerings, and dishes for incense, and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days, and died. He was 130 years old at his death. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. And the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. And the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him. And by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." At the end of the year, the army of the Syrians came up against Joash. They came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Though the army of the Syrians had come with few men, the Lord delivered into their hand a very great army, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. When they had departed from him, leaving him severely wounded, his servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him were Zabad, the son of Shimeat, the Ammonite, and Jehozabad, the son of Shimrit, the Moabite. Accounts of his sons and of the many oracles against him and of the rebuilding of the house of God are written in the story of the book of the Kings. And Amaziah his son reigned in his place. Let's pray again briefly. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank that it is sharp and active. We thank you that it is inspired by none less than your Holy Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts to do that which you have commanded. Lord, show us Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. In this passage, we have three characters die. And while it would be profitable to look at each of their lives and compare and contrast their lives and deaths and what they did that was good, what they did that was bad, we'll get to quite a bit of that. I believe there is a larger issue that is woven between each of them, and that is the issue of worship. So I would like us to look at that and I'd like us to ask the question, what does the rise and fall of Joash show us about worship? What does the rise and fall of Joash show us about worship? Well, let's first look at Joash's good start. Verse 2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Preceding this young man's rule, there were three rulers who did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. They were wicked rulers. One, a treacherous Athaliah, even the one that was deposed so that he might reign. And so to hear these words, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord regarding any part of his reign, is a great relief. And so much of the good that he did was to undo the bad works of these rulers that had preceded him. Now, first, we see that he repopulated the royal family. Now, recall with me that his grandfather Jehoram and his grandmother Athaliah had murdered his great uncles, his brothers, his cousins. A whole bunch of the royal family had been put to death by these wicked rulers. And so this man seeks to rebuild the line of David. Verse 2, Jehoiada got for him two wives and he had sons and daughters. He had sons and daughters. He's having more people in the royal family. And yet this comes through polygamy. We could note here that this is a deviation from God's design for marriage. God made it from the beginning. One man, one woman. And this is contrary to the examples to the flock that Christ gives in the New Testament. That elders be 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:6, the husband of one wife. This is a deviation which God in the Old Testament seems to have long tolerated among his people. But let us be reminded that just because God's judgment from heaven doesn't rain down upon a deviation from his plan doesn't mean that our cultural practices are above reproach. But then we see with the chronicler presents to us as unambiguously good, and that is that Joash restored the house of the Lord. It is no surprise that the house of the Lord had fallen into disrepair over the past 16 years, given that Jehoram, his grandfather, had set up rival worship spaces and Athaliah had established worship of a false god, Baal. In fact, verse 7, we learn that Athaliah's own sons, evidently sons which she had not posed a threat to her, she would have killed them. Her sons had broken into God's house and used the utensils that were dedicated to the house of the Lord for the worship of Baal, a false god. And so Joash was to clean out all that wickedness and repair what had been left in disarray. The work of reforming the church is something which the chronicler again and again highlights for us. This is good work, a good start for Joash's reign. But what made it good? Why were improvements to the temple so important? Why was that to be remembered hundreds of years later after the temple had been destroyed, as the chronicler is collecting and writing down these stories? Well, it was because of all the places on earth at that time, there was one place where God had made his name to dwell. There was one place where you could go to know God's holiness, his beauty, his long-suffering, his mercy. There was one and only one place where God would accept the blood of the sacrifices which showed forth Jesus Christ who was yet to come. So the worship at the temple was important because it showed forth the gospel. And the good that Joash did early in his reign was to restore that picture of the gospel. But how did he go about it? Verse 5, he didn't presume to take this duty to himself, but he commanded the Levites, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of the Lord, your God, house of your God, from year to year." The king, at his best, calls the church to be the church. The kings at their best were showing what Jesus does on behalf of his Father, seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And so Joash is really just telling these Levites to do what their Bibles already told them to do. Exodus 30, 12 through 16. Every man 20 years old and upward was to pay half a shekel for support of the tent of meeting and the work of atonement. God had commanded that the cost of worship should be covered by those who worship. It was what came to be known later as the temple tax. Now, what's surprising here is that you finally, after three bad kings, you get a king that really wants to do something, and the Levites drag their feet. They seem to drag their feet on this so much that the king provides an alternative. Instead of going out and collecting the tax, instead have the people come bring their tax, bring their contributions, put it in a chest as they come to the temple to worship. And this becomes the practice going forward even to Jesus' day. Recall when he commended a poor widow who put in her two small copper coins. Well, she evidently was using one of these boxes. And apparently by that time there were multiple entrances to the temple. One of these in several locations. She was putting a coin in the copper coin in one of these boxes. Now you might wonder what the response of the people would be to this temple tax, especially if they have been for decades, perhaps even generations, negligent in requiring it. Verse 10, "And all the peoples and all the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest." Did you hear that? They rejoiced. Now, friends, do you pay your taxes this way? I suspect not. Do you give your tithes and offerings in this way? I hope so. The Apostle Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Biblical worship then and now includes bringing to God a portion of what he has blessed us with. This is a joy to give because we have everything to thank him for. They gave so much that this box had to be regularly emptied and counted. And we can imagine how glad those who loved the Lord were because of the work of reformation that was happening. Would they have rejoiced to give when they were seeing all the things of the Lord defiled by worshippers of Baal, or when the sons of Athaliah were running through the temple rampant? Now, if worship is meant to show forth the gospel, will God's people joyfully participate if that gospel is mixed with error? I suspect not. When the house of the Lord is without question serving the Lord, and the gospel is clearly proclaimed, then the Lord's people will gladly give. Friends, is this your heart? Do you want to give to the work of the Lord because it is evident that this is the Lord's work? Do you want to give to the work of the Lord because you realize that Christ has given you what you could never accomplish, you could never merit on your own? Free grace given to sinners. Do your hearts rejoice then? To give freely to the Lord's work. Joash began his reign as a 7-year-old, and this good start lasted as long as Jehoiada lived. But Jehoiada, as all natural sons of Adam did not live forever. And so let's look now at Jehoiada's good end. Now it's a good question here. How old was Jehoiada when he died? We read verse 15. He died at the age of 130. Now that's a profound lifespan. You can think back to the previous chapter. That means that Jehoiada, when he's leading that revolution against Athaliah, that he must have been in his 90s, probably older. Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." This is a profound blessing of God. He gives length and days and years. He sustains our lives. We often think of the advances of modern medicine, but without them, Jehoiada lived longer than Moses, Joseph, Joshua. This means that he almost certainly had been born during the reign of Solomon. This means that during this man's life, he has seen the temple built, he's seen it defiled, he's seen it restored. He's seen the kingdom split and divide. He's seen kings good and bad. And the king reigning at his death, he himself had placed on the throne. This is a man with a profound lifespan. And yet he was not perfect. Already mentioned, Joash took two wives. Well, who gave him, who led him into this deviation from God's design for marriage? It was Jehoiada. Also, and the repairs just mentioned, it was the Levites, presumably Jehoiada included, that did not act quickly in the repair of the temple. Jehoiada did not get the Levites under his command to actually do what the king had commanded. And yet, despite these faults, he was an honorable man. Now why? Why would a man who has faults, why would he be so honorable? Well, I think the chronicler is pointing us to it in verse 14. We read, "They offered burnt offerings all the days of Jehoiada." That is, as long as Jehoiada was priest, the worship of God was not interrupted. And we already talked about how critical this worship was at showing forth God and Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. For generations now, how could anyone know the one true God? Well, as a testimony to Jehoiada's faithfulness, or rather God's faithfulness through him, you could come any Sabbath over the past 130 years, and there would be morning and evening sacrifice. Jehoiada may not have been able to be there every Sabbath. I mean, people do get sick, but so far as it was in his ability, so far as he had others under his command, he made it a priority. We will have worship. The worship will go on. This reminds us that when worship ceases or is corrupted, how will people repent and believe? How will people know God's forgiveness and love? In the past 2 years, our past 2 years, we have had interruptions to worship, have we not? This is to be mourned. And that is because worship is essential. Worship is where the word of Christ is read, sung, and preached. In our worship, we proclaim Christ's death until He comes. In worship, we pray with expectation to Him who ever lives to intercede for us. How will our neighbors hear if there is no ministry of the Word, no worship? This man is to be commended, not because he was perfect, but because he was showing that which points forth to how we are reconciled to God. He continued, pressed on in worship. Jehoiada was faithful to that worship. That worship of God did not cease all his days. Friends, his death was the end of an era. That the nation even had a king at this time instead of that tyrannical Athaliah was a testimony to his bravery and wisdom. He was a churchman who served the Lord as best he could. He was a man who sought reformation according to the word of God. He was faithful in leading God's people to worship. He kept the king faithful all his days, and they honored him. So loved was this man that they buried him among the kings of David. He's a priest. He's a Levite. Why is he being buried with kings? It's because this man had the character of a king. He was regarded as a truly great man by his own generation. And I'll make the argument for this later in the sermon, but I believe that even Jesus, looking back at this man, called him Berechiah, called him blessed of the Lord. Friends, how we need examples of such simple faithfulness. I know, talking to Kendall, it sounds like there was a death in his family, of a faithful member of his family, a man who had very long, served the Lord faithfully. How we need examples of saints who have pressed on in the gospel, who have not turned aside from that. Friends, such was Jehoiada. Those are those that we are to consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. But the full measure of Jehoiada's life is, as with many lives, is shown by their absence. And so we turn then from Jehoiada's good end to Joash's bad turn. Joash had been faithful while Jehoiada lived, but someone else influenced him afterward. Verse 17, the princes of Judah came. Now, who were these? Were they extended relatives? Well, there actually aren't that many extended relatives. We've had a few generations of people killing people. Were these Athaliah's sons? Maybe. Were they his own sons once they had fully grown? Does he start listening to his sons? Were they some sort of other leaders that are found throughout the kingdom? Well, we aren't specifically told who they were, but we are told what they did. Verse 17, they paid homage to the king. That is, they gave him honor. And that seems to be all that the detail that we're given of what it took for this change to take place in his life. And that in itself perhaps gives us a window into Joash's heart. He wanted the honor of men. In his youth, he labored to repair the temple. And why was that? Was because he wanted to have the approval of Jehoiada. Jehoiada had put him on the throne. He wanted to do what was right in the eyes of men. So what we have here in the latter part of his life is that perhaps nothing has changed except which men's approval he is now seeking. He's showing that he was not doing it for the Lord. He now is going to serve these people who pay homage to him. Proverbs 29:5 warns us that a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Proverbs 26:28 tells us a flattering mouth works ruin. We need to be on guard against those who would flatter us. Seek to change our hearts by the homage they might pay to us. That then begs the question, why are you doing the good you've been doing? Is it because you love the Lord? Or is it simply because there's somebody you want to impress? Maybe there's good company that is around you. You have good peer pressure. Some people talk about that. Friend, if you didn't have the good examples, the leaders, the friends doing it with you, would you still press on? Joash turns aside to idolatry. We read of the nation. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. Verse 18, they serve the Asherim and the idols. Now, in light of what we've already said about worship, we need to see this for what it is. This is a turning aside from the one true God, from the one way of approaching Him at His temple through His appointed sacrifice, and to then serve anything and everything else. Friends, would you ever turn from the true worship of God to something else? The truth is, in our sinful nature, we turn aside from the gospel, and we would do that every day, aside from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, His faithfulness. John Calvin rightfully observed that our hearts are factories of idols. So where do our lives show lost confidence in Christ? Where do we demonstrate by our actions that we are trusting anything else higher than God? That we have deviated from those things that we knew in our youth were right and true and good? God here takes it personally when His worship is forsaken. God's wrath was aroused because of Joash's sin. God sent His prophets to bring back this king from the foolishness he had turned aside to. Verse 27, there were many oracles against him. And one of them was Zechariah. So we now turn to Zechariah's good end. Zechariah is called here the son of Jehoiada. And I will point out here that language is flexible. Jehoiada was old enough at the time of his death. Remember, he was 130. This may have been a grandson of his. But nevertheless, being of that line, he is a Levite, he is a priest, and yet he is also a prophet. Verse 20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah. God's prophetic inspiration is so powerful on this man. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit in the technical sense of which we understand that all of God's prophets and apostles were inspired. That means that what he says is at the very same time the exact thing that God himself is saying. And he, that is God through him, calls the people to repent of this sin that Joash, their king, has led them in. And how does Joash respond? Does Joash listen to Jehoiada's son? Does he remember that this prophet, Zechariah's father, is the one who put him on the throne in the first place? Does he recall all the good that he had sought to do in his youth of repairing the temple? Does he recall the sacrifices offered day and night were for forgiveness of sinners? Does he see his own sin and turn from it and put his hope in the Lamb who was to come, who was shown forth in every single sacrifice? Well, no. He does not see. And it is evident from this passage, he does not want to see. And so rather than refute the irrefutable, rather than open his mouth and make a case for his apostasy, Joash responds with violence. And this is the impulse of irrationality. When you cannot defend your actions because they are indefensible, you attack those who have called you into account. He calls for Zechariah to be executed as a criminal. To basically treat him as an enemy of the state, even though Zechariah had done nothing against Joash to deserve this. In this way, Zechariah is a forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the perfectly righteous one who suffered at the hands of evil men. And where does this execution take place? It is in the court of the house of the Lord. How poignant that this happened here. Because it was in this very courtyard that Joash, when he was 7 years old, this was basically the site of his coronation. Does he not remember how Jehoiada would not have the courts of God's house defiled by the shedding of wicked Athaliah's blood? And yet instead, what does he do? He hardens his heart to shed the blood of a righteous man, even Jehoiada's own son. Temple courts is where the blood of sacrifices were offered by Zechariah and by Jehoiada before him all the days of his life. By this action, Joash is saying, I will not repent. I will not confess my sins. I will not trust the Lamb. Zechariah's last words before his death are ominous. May the Lord see and avenge. Now some have tried to set his words against our Lord's, who said from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But there are a few things to remember here. Now, first is that Zechariah is inspired. He is clothed with the same Holy Spirit with whom our Lord was anointed beyond measure. The prophets of the Old Testament had the Spirit of Christ predicting the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. Now, Zechariah also is not here personally vindictive. He's not seeking to take it into his own hands to give Joash the throttling he deserves. He is calling on God, who is chiefly the one who is offended by Joash's sin. He's calling on God to judge justly. And Jesus himself also called for God's judgment. Very relevant text for this is Matthew 23:35. In that passage, Jesus pronounced seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees of that generation for their hypocrisy and their rejection of him as Messiah. And he mentioned Zechariah by name. He says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus did pronounce woes. He wasn't only saying forgive them. He did at times pronounce the judgment of God. He did speak curses and judgment. He actually said that the religious leaders of his own generation, in their rejection of him as Messiah, were to have all the guilt of bloodshed of the righteous from Abel to Zechariah. Even the guilt of this was to be on his own, the generation of his around him. Jesus was actually making a greater statement of judgment to those around at his age than Zechariah did to those that killed him. And Jesus was using Abel and Zechariah, by the way, to refer to all the prophets in the Old Testament. Chronicles would be the last book of the Hebrew Bible, as they had ordered the Old Testament. So Jesus said more than Zechariah. He said that the guilt of his blood was not merely on Joash, but on those who rejected him as Messiah. It's interesting Jesus would call Zechariah the son of Berechiah, though. That is because we know that he is the son of Jehoiada, as is mentioned in this chapter. And there is another Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, elsewhere in the Old Testament. But Jesus obviously was referring to the one who was murdered in the temple, as we read of Zechariah here. It could be that Jesus knew something we don't know. Maybe there's further ancestry to be considered. I already mentioned that maybe Zechariah is a grandson of Jehoiada. Maybe there's a Berechiah earlier on in the line that we don't know. Maybe Jehoiada's father was a Berechiah and could be called a son of Berechiah that way by Jesus. But I'm inclined to believe, as I've asserted earlier, that Jesus is both identifying himself with Zechariah here, that the shedding of his blood is going to be what those who are going to kill him on the cross will be guilty of. But he's also commending Jehoiada, who we've looked at earlier, as Berechiah, one who is blessed by the Lord. So we look at this bad turn. We look at this death of Zechariah. And we look now at Joash's bad end. An enemy army came. It was Syrians. Syrians, there's been war with the Syrians a number of times. Usually that's involving some bad alliance with Israel in the north, bringing them out to fight against the Syrians. Well, here the Syrians are attacking them. And they destroyed and spoiled Jerusalem, and they severely wounded this king, Joash. And we are told explicitly that this was not because Syria was such a mighty army. Instead, the Lord delivered Judah into their hand. Judah even lost despite having a very great army themselves. Outwardly, this should have been an easy victory. Instead, it was a crushing defeat. This reminds us, as we sang earlier, the king is not saved by the strength of his army. The soldier as well should not trust his own might. The strength of a horse does not make rescue certain. A horse has a false hope for winning the fight. The Lord must be our trust. The Lord should have been Joash's trust. This king should have looked at God's work in the life of Jehoiada, that man that was faithful for 130 years. He should have seen the willingness of God's people to support true and right worship. He should have seen what that worship pointed to, that sinners can repent and be forgiven. They can be covered by the shed blood. Joash refused to see these things. So I ask you this morning, do you see what Joash didn't? Do you see what worship is about? Do you see it's about sinners being reconciled to God? Do you see that idols do not give you any access to God? Instead, they cut you off from God, and that you become deadened in your senses as you worship those lifeless things. Friends, come back to God. If you realize as you look at Joash's life that there are ways that maybe earlier in your life you were faithful, but you've been straying. You've had the approval of man on your minds. Maybe there's something that God is laying on your heart regarding what He has commanded, and you see, I failed. Friends, today is the day to repent. Today is the day. This time of worship is the time to see that Jesus Christ died for sinners, to cast your cares upon Him, to confess your sins to Him who is our High Priest. To see that His shed blood on the cross, that is what we need. That is what His righteous life, that is the righteousness that we need to have before God, freely attributed to all who trust in Him. Joash's life, as he refused to repent, came to a bad end. Joash returned from the battlefield to be put to death by his own servants. And we find here a reversal from Jehoiada's burial. That is, even though Jehoiada wasn't a king, he was buried with the kings. Here we have a king who was not fit for a king's burial. He should have seen what was good about the worship he had helped to restore. He should have seen his need for the Lamb. He should have seen that. Instead, he died a rebel. So let us all be blessed. While there's yet today, repent. Repent and trust in the Lamb, our Lamb, Jesus Christ. And let us worship Him. In spirit and in truth. Put your trust in Christ, whose gospel is shown forth in our worship. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do give good examples of faithful men who have seen their need and been forgiven and lived lives of faithfulness by your grace. We do thank you for your prophets who have been willing to die for the sake of your word. And Lord, we thank you for your chastening and warnings. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to repent today of today's sins and to see the glory of what Jesus Christ has done, to see your sufficiency, Lord Jesus, to see you as the one who has freely given yourself for your people. And Lord, would you be exalted as all whom you have elected. Repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.